Good morning. Our lesson today is going to focus on the moral argument. There are a number of different arguments that are made for the existence of God. One of the most prevalent, one of the most popular, deals with the issue of morality, standards of right and wrong, issues of conscience. We're going to approach it slightly differently today. As we get into the lesson, you'll understand exactly what it is that I'm talking about. As you look out over this audience or any audience, or as you travel around the world, you're going to encounter people from all kinds of places, and you're going to look at them, and you're going to see different kinds of faces in those individuals. But as you do so, though you might be tempted to focus on the differences of these individuals, their accents, their language, their customs, their manners, their religious practices, and so forth, and address the difference in the places that they might live as being different than our own, and we are unaccustomed to them, we need to understand that all of these individuals were created in the image of God. We want to understand what it is that the Bible says concerning who we are. The world says different things about what we are. And some of the things that the world says about what we are not exactly accurate. We want to understand what God's Word says. The world may tell us that we are descended from single-celled protozoa or something like that. The world may tell us that we are all related to the apes and chimpanzees and monkeys and so forth. But God's Word tells us otherwise. And that's going to be the focal point of what it is that we're going to address. We want to know what the Bible says, not only about morality, generally speaking, but about man. The Bible asks the question, what is man, repeatedly in both the Old and the New Testament. And we want to answer that question as we explain what it is that man is morally speaking, a human being created in the image of God. The Bible says in the book of Genesis, in the first chapter, starting in verse 25 and following, that God made everything that exists. And the Bible also says that he saw what he created and he saw that it was good. But the capstone, the pinnacle of God's creation, wasn't anything inanimate, anything vegetable, or anything animate other than man. It was man. God said, let us, the totality of that which is God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And as you continue in the text, you see that's exactly what God did. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now, what exactly does it mean to say that we are created in the image of God? We want to explore that a little bit. In Michelangelo Buonardi's famous painting that is in panel number 9 of the Sistine Chapel, there's an image in which he characterizes God touching man. Now, there's no way he either knew what Adam was like or what God was like from the standpoint of a physical description. Nonetheless, the sentiment that is expressed there is a very good one. There is a sense in which man is touched by God, in which man bears the image, the likeness of God. And we want to focus on that in the course of our lesson this morning. We ask again the question, what is man? And why is it that God is so mindful of him? And as we answer this question, let me encourage you to think about the thoughts that are presented in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. This passage indicates that there are three aspects of the nature of our being, that we are comprised of three parts. We have a body, we have a soul, and we have a spirit. And we want to investigate each of these in a little bit of detail as we examine the nature of mankind, spiritually speaking. We have a physical body. We have a soul that is immortal, that will last on into eternity. And then we have a spirit, that which keeps us alive. When we refer to the term body, we're only referring to that physical element of ourselves that we share in common with all other animate creation. Now, we share that in common with them, but the distinctive element of man being created in the image of God, unlike anything else that God created, is that we have a soul that is reflective of the character of God, and we're going to explain that as we go a little bit further. The Bible also teaches that we have this soul, this element, that is going to remain with us, not only having come into existence when we, at the moment of conception, were in God's image, but will never go out of existence. Our souls are not eternal, but they are immortal. Having come into existence, they never go out of existence. And that is the most significant element of man that we're going to address in just a few moments. But the Bible also talks about the spirit of man. And in this context, in another context, the Bible is referring to that life-giving force that animates us, that makes us move and breathe and be alive. The Bible says that the body and the spirit joined together make a living human being. But when the person dies, the body dies, the spirit returns to God. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. And the body goes back to the ground from whence it came. James 2 says, beginning in verse 14 and going through the end of the chapter, comparing the body and the spirit relationship to faith and works, that when the body and spirit are separated, the individual is dead. So when we use the word spirit in this context, we're trying to use it consistently to refer to that aspect of man's life, man's being, that makes him alive, but it is not the soul. I do want to note that sometimes, in some contexts, the words soul and spirit appear to be used interchangeably, but we're going to try to keep them distinct for our lesson today. Man's body is going to fade. And when man's body fades and the spirit returns to God who gave it, the only thing that's going to remain is the soul of man. Exactly what is the soul of man? It is that aspect of our being that is most like the nature of God. God does not have a physical body. God does not have flesh and bones. He's a spirit, John chapter 4. And God's very nature is to exist and to live. And so there is not some sort of external animating force that makes God alive. God is alive by His very nature. And so in that sense, He does not have a spirit that makes Him alive like we do. But there is a sense in which our soul is reflective of the nature of God in these six areas. And we're going to explore them a few minutes at a time, each one of them, as we address the nature of man so we can understand the significance of what it is to say that man is a moral being. Our soul reflects God rationally. It reflects God emotionally. It reflects God morally, the significant element that we're going to focus on this morning. It reflects God volitionally, that is, with reference to our will, what it is that we want to do. Behaviorally, how it is that we act. And then finally, our soul has both a temporal and an eternal existence. We are here now, but we are created to exist beyond this world. When we're talking about the rational elements of man, we're talking about all of those things related to intellect, to thought, to reason, to memory, to being able to make decisions and so forth. This ability that we have is given to us by God. Indeed, it parrots God's ability to think, to speak, and to reflect as well. The book of Isaiah in the 55th chapter, verses 8 and following, indicates to us that my thoughts are not like God's thoughts, and my ways are not like God's ways. God's ways are greater. God's thoughts are greater. And when we read that passage, we're often prone to think, well, I can never be like God. This is saying that God is so totally transcendent, so wholly other than I am, that I cannot even approach beginning to be like Him in any respect whatsoever. But the context of Isaiah chapter 55 does not bear that out. The context of Isaiah chapter 55 says, my ways are higher than your ways because you're not listening to me. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts because you're not listening to my words and following them. Indeed, he says, I want you to listen to me. I want you to incline your ear to me. I want you to reject the ways of man. And then when you reject the ways of man, your thoughts will be my thoughts and your ways will be my ways. And so the Bible teaches that we have the ability to think the way God thinks. Not because we're so smart, but because God made us that way. Additionally, the Bible teaches that we have the ability to express love, hate, and passion, and a wide range of emotions. And ultimately, we're going to note that God wants us to learn to love what He loves and hate what He hates, to be in sync with Him emotionally. The Bible also teaches there's a moral component of man. Every human being, regardless of where he is, as long as he is conscious, as long as he's a sentient being that is aware of himself and his surroundings, that there's not any difficulties mentally or physically that would prohibit him otherwise from doing so, that there's a sense of moral oughtness, a sense of I have to do this, a sense of I must do this, and that it appears across all humanity, regardless of upbringing, regardless of environment, regardless of culture, regardless of education, regardless of how hardened hearts might seem to be, if an individual is at all created in the image of God, and providing we overlook these prohibitions that we noted before, they all have a sense of moral oughtness, and that's there by design. God put it there. We also have a sense of will. We have the ability to direct ourselves. Though environment and others might influence us, ultimately we are self-directing. I determine what I'm going to wear each day. I determine the words that I'm going to speak, even as I'm speaking at this time. I have the ability to direct my affairs in this life, as do you, as do all human beings created in the image of God. And God created us with that will, the ability to make decisions, because ultimately God wants us to express our will by freely choosing to do what He wants to do. That's what gives the most honor and glory to God. And then, all of these elements that we've addressed so far come together to describe what it is that man does, my actions. In concert with how I think, in concert with how I feel, in concert with what I want to do, in concert with what I determine to be right and wrong, all of these things functioning together determine what it is that I think, that I say, and that I do. They determine my actions. And all of these things affect me, not only now, but they have the potential to affect me forever. And God wants me to live in such a way that all of these elements are in sync with His will. What does this mean? God wants me to think like Him. Not just to think about Him, but to think His thoughts. The process of revelation that's described in two places at least, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and then again in Ephesians chapter 3, indicates the means by which the mind of God, by means of the Spirit, by means of the revelation process, by means of that transmission process, coming through inspired men like Peter, Paul, James, and others and so forth, was either spoken or written in such a way that at the end of that process, we would have the mind of God. Indeed, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16 specifically says, we have the mind of Christ. And Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, when you read these things, you may understand what it is that God wants you to know. And so God says that I can think like Him. Again, not because of anything special in myself, but by design, I can think like God. Additionally, God wants me to feel like Him. And I'm not talking about physical sensations. I'm talking about emotions. God wants me to love what He loves and to hate what He hates. We're going to look at a passage in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20 in which we see sometimes man morally gets things topsy-turvy. They don't like what God likes. Indeed, they hate it. They despise it. And when God sees that, He calls us back to Him saying, if you are acting like a human being created in my image, you would love what I love. God wants me to have a sense of oughtness, a sense of conscience, a sense of right and wrong that reflects who He is. In all of these things, when I think like God, when I feel or have emotions like God, and when I have moral oughtness that's like God, I honor and glorify God more so than when I do not have these things. And that's why God constantly implores me to behave as He would behave, to act as He would act. Additionally, the Bible teaches we can choose to be like God. Indeed, we can choose like God. We can make the same sort of decisions that God would have us choose. God tells us that there's always a way of escape when wrong solutions appear. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 9 and following indicate to us there's always that way of escape. And God is waiting for us to choose the right way. In the book of Deuteronomy, in the 11th chapter, Moses says, behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. How plain are they? Well, they're as obvious as these two mountains that appear before you. And what does he say in response to that choice? Deuteronomy chapter 30, he says, choose life. Choose what's right. Choose to be like God would have you to be. Why? Because that's the way God made you to be, and that's the way we ultimately do things that are best for ourselves, and that's the way we ultimately glorify God. And in all of these things, God wants us to act like Him. Now, we're not saying we become God. We're not saying that we are going to be equal to God. But the Bible teaches by means of the knowledge that's revealed to us in His inspired word, 2 Peter chapter 1 and the first four verses, that we become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in this world through lust. What does that mean? That means the more I read about God, the more I know about God, the more I take upon myself the nature and the attributes, the characteristics of God, think the way He thinks, speak the way He would have me speak, act the way He would have me to act. When I do all of those things, I become God's partner. That's what it means to say that we are in fellowship with God, to be a partaker of the nature of God. When I do these things, God is pleased because it's best for me. It's best for those around me who are witnessing me as I demonstrate God-likeness in my life. And it's best because it pleases and honors and glorifies God. Now, all of these things have the ability to affect us now. We can be in a right relationship with God now when we choose to demonstrate all of these aspects of our soul, made in the image of God, going to last forever throughout eternity. I can be with God now. I can be a member of His kingdom. But just as importantly, I can be with God forever. What manner of love God has shown to us, John asks in 1 John chapter 3 in the opening verses, that we should be called the children of God. That's an incredible blessing to be called God's son. By means of the Spirit, we're able to cry out, Abba, Father, Galatians chapter 4 in the opening verses. We are His children. We stand to inherit the great promises that He's made unto us. And what is that? This is the promise He's made unto us, even eternal life, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25. But the rest of that passage in 1 John chapter 3 goes on to say that one day we will be with Him, that is the Christ, and we will be like Him, in a way much more so than we are in this existence. And by changing the way we think, changing the way we feel, changing the way we act and make moral decisions, changing the way we make those decisions in harmony with God's will, we become more like God. And that's what God wants us to do. What does all of this mean? All of this means that God wants us to think like Him. He implores us to do so. He wants us to feel the way He does emotionally. He wants us to demonstrate a sense of moral oughtness that reflects His character, because that's what we are designed to do. He wants us to make decisions that are going to reflect His nature and His goodness and His judgment and His righteousness and so forth, because that's what He made us for. In the beginning, God made man perfect. And I do not know how much time transpired between the time that Adam and Eve were created perfect in the image of God and the time that sin occurred. But in whatever time period that was, man, at that point, was the closest thing to being like God of all of God's creation, because he did not know sin. He had not yet been tempted. And in all of these different aspects of man's being, a soul created in the image of God, he was most like God. The Bible teaches that there's going to be a restoration, a return to the tree of life, from which Adam and Eve were forbidden to partake and to be around when they were expelled from the Garden of Eden. That's going to be restored in the book of Revelation in the closing chapters. So that much so that the reflection or the teaching is this, that we will once again have that sort of character that God intended man to have from the beginning, because that's what He made them for. There is a very real sense in which we are not really meeting our ultimate, fullest potential if we are falling short of God's will in any of these areas. The world might mock and the world might laugh, saying, well, you're saying that only you as Christians can ultimately really enjoy what's going on in this world. Well, we're not talking about enjoying physical pleasures and sensations. We're talking about enjoying the pleasure of God. We're talking about pleasing God in our lives and knowing that we please God, having a peace, according to Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 and following, that passes understanding. God wants us to do all of these things, to choose like Him, to act like Him, so that we can be with Him now and forever. Again, as we've noticed before, there is a real sense in which man is touched by God. There is a sense in which every part of our being, both physically and spiritually, has a little imprint on it that says, made by God. And if we could open up all of those things, hypothetically, theoretically, and look at them, we could see evidence of the nature of God in us. And that is reflected in us morally, or at least it should be. Consider this passage from the book of Romans in the first chapter, verses 18 and following. And read it with me. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, the rest of this chapter goes on to indicate how it is that man changed the nature of God, man changed the truth of God, and then man changed the way he was living in order to suit himself in a way that made him most ungodlike. And the Bible teaches in that context that God gave them up to their lusts. God gave them up to be reprobates. They became godless because they wanted to be that way. But notice what it says. It says something about what can be made known of God is made manifest in them. That word manifest simply means it's plainly recognized or known. It's plainly recognized or known. Those people who would claim that we are like the rest of the physical creation, that we are like the rest of the animate creation, are obviously missing what can plainly be recognized and known, and are willfully suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. The Bible says if we are honest, and if we are good, and if we have the hearts that God wants us to have, according to Luke chapter 8, verses 10 and following, then when the seed, the Word of God, gets into our heart, it's going to reproduce in us the nature and character of God that He made us to be like. And we will not willfully suppress the truth by demanding that we live the way that we want to live in unrighteousness. This passage teaches us, in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, it says that God has put eternity in our hearts. Now, it doesn't mean that God has made us eternal. It doesn't mean that we are co-equal with God from the standpoint of the time length of our existence. But it does mean this, that there is an eternal dimension in each of us. Not that I came from eternity, but that God's mark is on me. Who? God came from eternity. And that it's always there. And it's always there waiting to come to the forefront of our character and our being to be most like God. Now, this applies in every aspect of the nature of our soul. But we want to focus on the nature of man, morally speaking. You know, and I know, that man can be wicked. Turn on the television. Turn on the radio. Pick up any newspaper. And you will see horrible atrocities. Not that are just going on physically in the world, but that we inflict upon one another. And that we bring upon ourselves because of our sins. This is nothing new. Man has always been like this. The Bible depicts the sinfulness of man in some very graphic ways. In the book of Micah, Micah talks about those people who grab hold of evil with both hands and won't let go. Micah depicts people who go to bed at night wondering what evil can they do in the morning, and they can't wait till they get up in the morning so they can fulfill their evil ambitions. The Bible talks about people who have eyes full of adultery and who cannot cease from sin. The Bible depicts us in a way that's not very good from the standpoint of the way we want to look at ourselves. The Bible teaches that we can be very wicked. Notice, there are those people who justify the wicked. And there are those people who will condemn the just. What is it that they have done? Morally speaking, their soul is out of sync, not in harmony with the nature of God. Rather than demonstrating godlikeness in all aspects of their soul, rationally and morally and so forth, they are doing the exact opposite of that. And they're doing these things to the detriment of their own souls. They're doing these things to the detriment of the souls that are around them. And they are doing these things in such a way that it dishonors and fails to glorify God. That's not what God wants me to do. That's not what God wants me to be. We alluded to this passage earlier. Notice what it says. There are people who call evil good and who call good evil, who get things backward. If you stand for truth and righteousness and godliness in your life today, at home, at work, at play, wherever you might be, somebody somewhere is likely to say, that's just your truth. Indeed, I don't think it's truth at all. I don't think it's good at all. I think it's evil to stand for these things. And indeed, they're going to contend that is what is ultimately truly evil is really good in their sight. And that sort of thing has always existed. That's not the way God wants me to be. That's not the way God wants you to be. Notice what this passage says. These people have wearied the Lord in many ways in the context of the book of Malachi. But in one way, they've done so by saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And conversely, they might also say that those people who are doing good are evil in the sight of the Lord. They have gotten morality upside down and backwards because they're not living in a way that God has decreed them to live that's best for them and those who are around them. The Bible also teaches that man can be righteous. Not self-righteous, that's not what we're talking about, but man can be righteous because he implements the moral directives that God has given in His Word and he becomes God-like. Look at this passage in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, and there are many in this greater context. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good. God has given us directives, morally speaking, that when we implement them in our lives, put them into practice, we are not only most like God, but we are better off from the standpoint of the impact of good for good for ourselves, the impact for good on those who are around us, as well as honoring and glorifying God. In this context, in Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah speaks about the sinfulness of Israel. Isaiah says that Israel is like a sick body. From the top of its head to the bottom of its feet, this depiction of Israel as a sin-sick body is filled with putrefying sores. And God's saying, that's not the way I want you to be. In this context, he says, you can wash yourself, you can make yourself clean, you can put away all the evil that you're involved in before me, you can cease doing evil, you can learn to do good, you can seek justice, you can rebuke the oppressor, you can defend the fathers, plead for the widow. In a sense, you become God. You take up God's case before the rest of the world, and you are God's advocate in all of these things. That's the way God wants us to be. These passages also are reflected in what's taught in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, a summary passage that tells us all that God wants us to be. What does He want? He wants us to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before God. Because when we do so, we're doing what's best for us, those who are around us, as well as honoring and glorifying God. We have not developed the moral argument in the usual sense that it might have been developed in the course of our lesson. But we have emphasized the nature of man as a human being created in the image of God for a purpose of demanding that we, as members of the body of Christ, live consistently with the nature of God for our best interests in order to win the souls of those around us. They are looking at us. We are the epistles of Christ, known and read of all men, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. Even in the midst of being accused falsely, 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that we live in such a way that we put to naught those criticisms against us because people can see, well, that's what you say about them, but look how righteously and godly they are living. And so by means of moral uprightness, we demonstrate the nature and character of God in our own lives. God wants us always to choose what's right. Again, there is a very real sense in which we are touched by God, especially morally speaking. And God wants us to live that way every day of our life. Our concern as members of the body of Christ is for the souls of men. We can help you physically. We can help you spiritually from the standpoint of helping you be alive and having the life that God would have you to have. But our greatest concern is for you spiritually from the standpoint of your soul. We know you were created in the image of God, just like I was. And if I'm going to be a human being created in the image of God, and you are a human being created in the image of God, then we are all loved by God. That makes you my neighbor if I've never laid eyes on you before, knowing that you are created in the image of God. And that means I'm going to love you as I love myself. And it's for this reason we preach simple truths of the gospel, teaching you how to be godlike. We want you to come to faith in God, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. We want you to come to faith in Christ, John chapter 8 and verse 24. We want you to come to faith in God's Word, John chapter 17, verse 17. And we want you, in harmony with that faith, to put Christ on in baptism, having come to faith, having the willingness to repent and change your life, confess that Christ is the Messiah, and then we want you to live godly after that, even in the face of death, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Because when you do this, you demonstrate God's likeness in your life. It's best for you, now and forever. It's best for those who are around you because they can see God living in you, and it brings God pleasure. Let's stand, let's sing, and those who might need to respond, please do so while we're singing this song.